I want to thank everyone for submitting those videos. Some of them were really creative. Others, who I won't name, may have needed a little more rehearsal, but it was great having all those videos sent in. You know, we asked the question, what unexpected blessing during a time of crisis as a question, because the resurrection is an unexpected blessing for the disciples during the most crisis-filled time in their lives. And so we're grateful for all the answers that were submitted. We welcome all of you to New Life Worship Service, our Easter Sunday morning celebration of Jesus Christ, that it is not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, an empty tomb, that there is a new hope of new life. And so we're grateful that you can join with us. Our prayer is that, as always, you will be inspired and moved and be blessed by God, even though we are not face-to-face. And as Minister Chris has prayed, we long for the day when we'll be able to shake hands and hug and fellowship and eat together. But until then, we ask for God's presence here. Now, for this morning, I have chosen Acts chapter 3 as the passage to preach from. It's Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and you can either follow along on the slides, or you're welcome to pull out your own Bibles. But the passage will start from Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms, to beg of those entering the temple. Verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 6, but Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. In December 2009, James Cameron released a groundbreaking film which set the gold standard for special effects. It certainly set the standard for the number of tickets sold for a number of years. This movie was the top grossing film ever. Most of you have probably seen it. It's the movie Avatar, about a greedy corporation invading an alien world inhabited by the Na'vi tribe. And they were there to exploit them of their precious resources. Now, one doesn't have to be a historian to see the not-so-veiled indictment against the European colonization of the various lands around the world, from Africa to Latin America, to North America, to Asia. But whatever you may think about the political dimensions of the movie, an interesting phenomenon occurred among some of the viewers. They became depressed, even suicidal. In fact, there were enough people who experienced this phenomenon that threads began to appear on fan websites on how to deal with depression after watching the movie. And within days, there were over 1,000 posts on these websites. People expressing their longing for an untarnished world like Pandora. People writing posts like, "When I woke up this morning after watching Avatar for the first time yesterday, the world seems so gray. It just seems so meaningless." And when the story went viral, news outlets picked it up, and then opinions started flowing in. And some of them were sympathetic. Others were providing psychological explanations. Some were critical, almost ridiculing these individuals. Like one reporter who wrote, "Attention people, this is a movie. There are plenty of real things to be depressed about, including the fact that you are sad because a movie isn't real." Now, some of you may agree with this reporter. Surely there are real life issues that are worthy of our tears, our sadness. Perhaps. but perhaps not. What if the depressed moviegoers are actually more in touch with their humanity? What if depression is supposed to be the proper emotional response to this movie, just like anger is the proper emotional response when you see injustice? What if the reporter is not displaying emotional maturity, but rather a cynicism that has been hardened his spirit? What if within every human heart, God has placed this longing for a better world, like a memory of the Garden of Eden, alongside the desire to be loved and the belief that there is a God? What if we are born with this hope that the world will one day be what it ought to be? A hope that can only be extinguished after years of bitterness and sarcasm. For what these depressed moviegoers tapped into was something that is found throughout human history. Joseph Campbell is the premier student of mythology, and he argues that in every culture, in every mythology, there is this one longing that ties in and unifies all desires of that one society, and that is the yearning for a better world. Whether it's the Greek age of the whether it's the golden age of the Greeks, the Atlantis of Plato, the utopia of Thomas More, the classless society of communism, the Walden of Thoreau, the Epcot Center of Walt Disney, the change we can believe in with Barack Obama, or the greatness of what America once was and now keeping it great of Donald Trump, it is the land of milk and honey that every culture dreams of. And it's not just in our political slogans, it's not just in our movies, but it's in our songs. You know, John Lennon of the Beatles wrote a song entitled Imagine. And you can disagree with his theology, but the picture, the imagery that he creates of a place where we all belong together, that you cannot deny. You can follow along on the slides. These are the lyrics of the song. You know, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine. No possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of men. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. You see, in every culture, there's an image, a picture, a story of what the world could be, what it ought to be. And we have this image in the scriptures as well. It's referred to as the Garden in Eden, paradise, promised land, the kingdom of God, heavenly city, a better country, new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. And what we learn in Acts 3 is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you no longer have to imagine because God has started the recreation of a new world. So in Acts 3, John and Peter are on their way to the temple for afternoon prayers. They come upon a man who is lame from birth. His only means of survival is to beg. And so his companions bring him to the gate of the temple so that he can be seen by the people on their way to their daily prayers. It's sort of like when you go to a tourist spot and you see all these beggars are coming out of a metro station and you see beggars. Because in order to beg, you first have to be seen. This means going where the people are. But being noticed and being seen are two very different things. The implication of the text is that throngs of worshipers were passing by, and presumably they're catching this lame man in the field of their vision, but they're barely noticing him because you only see what you're really concerned about. I remember the first time my wife and I bought a car. It was a Saturn SL, early 1990s. And what was eye-opening was that after we drove the car off the lot, all we saw were Saturns on the road. You know, before we decided to purchase it, we hardly noticed. And I'm assuming that there are about the same number of Saturns before we drove off the lot and afterwards. But after we bought it, we couldn't help but notice all the Saturns on the road because it had become a part of our world. You do not notice what you do not care about. Now look at the slide where Luke has in verse 4. Look at the phrasing there. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. The verb to gaze directly is much stronger than the normal verb to see, which is found in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, look at the other translations on the slide. The NIV has, and Peter and John look straight at him, NASB, fixed his gaze upon him, NRSV, looked intently at him. What Luke is trying to do is to distinguish the way Peter and John saw the beggar from the way the regular people were seeing him, because Peter and John noticed him. The others saw past him. And remember, these are people on their way to the temple to pray. These are obedient Jews carrying out their religious duties. And while they're on the way to worship God, they find this man who needs the compassion and mercy of God, but they walk right by. They see this man who needs their compassion, but they're not concerned enough to notice him. But Luke is distinguishing Peter and John from the rest because they're part of a new community, you know, one that is filled by the Spirit of God. So, you know, you have chapter 3, go back one chapter to chapter 2. And the beginning of chapter 2, you have the Pentecost where the Spirit of God comes down to begin the creation of all things new. And then remember the last 4 or 5 verses of the end of Acts chapter 2, right before the story of the lame man, is all the individuals of the community, the church, selling everything they have, putting it into a common pool, and then sharing it with everyone that is new. Luke is telling the writers that God is doing something new in the world. Remember in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the gospel, the promise, the kingdom of God is at hand. What Luke is saying is, look, the fulfillment of that promise is now in the beginning of the opening chapters of Acts. In fact, if we go to the sermon that Peter preaches right after the healing of the lame man, we're going to go down to verse 17. Now, it's in the slides, but you can also look at it in your own Bible. But follow with me because these are crucial passages. So starting at verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also your rulers. This is the same as the acknowledgement that Jesus gave on the cross. You know, when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, right? That's the ignorance. Then Peter reveals that the suffering of Jesus was according to God's plan, right? It didn't catch God by surprise. So starting in verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then here's the invitation in verse 19, for the Jews to come and embrace their Messiah, Jesus. It's repent, therefore, and turn back. Notice two verbs that basically mean the same thing. It's sort of like if I said believe and trust in Jesus. It's emphatic force through repetition. And then if the Jews do turn back, three things will happen, Peter says in the sermon. First, and your sins will be blotted out. All your sins will be cleansed, wiped away, washed away. The idea is the same as when King David repented after his sins with Bathsheba. You remember the famous Psalm, Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a new heart, O God, and take not thy spirit from me. And then the second thing that will happen, verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The idea here is a time of renewal, that by embracing Christ, they will become part of all things that are becoming new, and they will become participants in helping make all things become new. And then the third thing, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter links repentance of the Jews with the return of Christ. But while Jesus is in heaven, earth experiences a restoration. See, this is the great promise of God, that He will once again bring about a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. But it is not in the sense of getting rid of the old, but in the sense of restoring what is old. It's not like junking your old car and going and buying a new car. Instead, it's taking your old rundown car and it's restoring it with loving care back to its mint condition. All throughout human history, God has been in the process of restoring the original Garden of Eden back on earth. Not just in terms of redeeming humanity and forgiving us for our sins, but He's restoring the land, cleansing it. He's bringing peace to relationships, and He's getting rid of hunger and disease, a world where the lion and the lamb will lie together, where swords will be recasted into plowshares, where there will be no war. And when all the people of all the nations will gather together and sit around the same table and fellowship, in a world where there will be no more death. As Paul cries out in final victory in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? In fact, this is why when you read Revelation 21 and 22, you find the imagery of Genesis 1 to 3 repeated, because New Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden restored. That is why when you read the final chapters of the Bible, you find the images of the opening chapters of the Bible, the tree of life, the precious stones, the very presence of God, the river that flows from under the throne. Because if God had to start all over, it would mean that God had failed and that Satan had won. God has to restore, not start over, in order to demonstrate that He is the kind of God who finishes what He starts, that nothing can hinder what He has set out to do. And what we find in the healing of Acts 3 is a picture of what that renewal looks like. It is a preview of what is to come. And Peter says to the lame man, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And immediately the man is healed. His feet and ankles become strong. And then look what Luke writes in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. And this healing is a preview of what God is doing and will complete one day, that He is in the world making all things new. That one day there will no longer be legs that do not walk. There will no longer be eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. And that every sickness and every disease will be wiped away. Every tear gathered in a bottle. And every broken relationship restored. And every depression will be lifted up. That there will be a day that will come when a four-year-old girl will no longer need to fear being raped, because she's part of an orphanage system so overwhelmed that it can never keep track. That a day will come when you can go on a basketball court with your friends and play without worrying about a stray bullet from an AK-47 hitting you. That a day will come when a sixth grade girl who loves cheerleading and gymnastics will not hang herself in her room from the despair of cyberbullying. As the psalmist writes, one day the sorrows of the night will give away to the joy of the morning. This is the promise of God, that one day He will make all things new, restored to its mint condition. Perhaps this is the reason why Luke adds the verb to leap. When the lame man was healed, he went to the courts for the first time. He's walking and he's leaping and he's praising. And perhaps Luke added the verb to leap to show how strong his ankle and his feet has become. Or perhaps he added it so that the reader's mind would go back to the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 35, where there is a promise that God will make all things new. And when He does, Isaiah says that the desert land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice, because that which is barren will flourish, that which is parched will blossom. And then starting at verse 5, that a day will come when the eyes of the blind be opened, and the years of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like a deer. And the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling over with springs of living water. For 700 years, the readers of Isaiah hoping and wondering, and perhaps they were filled with doubt and frustration, and they're starting to wonder, God, why is it taking so long? And Luke asks, it's just one verb to lead, to remind them that God isn't finished. Just hang on. Cling to his promises, for the day is coming when all the promises of God will be a yes in Jesus Christ. But there's something else here in this passage. God uses Peter and John to bring about the healing. The church is called to restore all things. We are like the preview of the movie that is to come. The purpose of a preview is to offer a taste of the movie, to show off what the movie offers, to entice the people to come and watch, to be an attraction. The church is a preview of the kingdom. It offers a taste of the glory of God's restoring power. What would a group of people look like when God begins to renew them? That's us. We are the attraction. When the world sees the church, they're seeing God and what that renewal looks like, because we are the first installment of all things being made new. That the time of waiting is over because God has begun the work of restoring the world to its mint condition. My wife and I have been blessed with two wonderful kids, at least for us. They are wonderful kids. When they were younger, they used to come to us and tell us that we're not that normal at school like the other kids. Because my kids, they didn't watch any TV. They didn't know the names of the celebrities. They didn't care about clothes or makeup or boys. And I asked them, why do you think that's the case? And the response is that it's kind of hard to grow up normal with a philosophy professor for a father and a social worker for a mother. Because every time they came to me and asked me a question, I would ask them, so what do you think about that? And then every time they go to their mother with a question, she asks them, so how do you feel about that? They could never get a straight answer from either one of us. And one day when Rachel was about 12, she came back from a retreat. And the speaker must have told them that they needed a special room, like a prayer closet, where they can go and pray. So Rachel comes back and she's searching around the house for this kind of prayer closet. And then she finds the master bedroom walk-in closet. And she chooses that as her prayer closet. She sets up this altar. She puts her Bible there. She has this iPod full of Chris Tomlin and David Crowder songs. She takes her little flashlight in there. And then she goes in about 3-4 times a week to pray in her prayer closet. And I still remember one evening I was watching TV in the loft, and there's one wall that separates the master walk-in closet with the loft. And she comes out one evening and says to me, Daddy, can you turn down the volume of the TV? I'm having trouble praying. Talk about being convicted by your own daughter. And then there's Katie. One time I went to Dallas to speak at a youth retreat, and I usually do not speak at youth retreats. And she knew I was nervous, so when I got down there and I was unpacking it, I opened the suitcase, and I found all these little post-its. You know, Daddy, enjoy yourself. Daddy, just have fun. If you get stuck, just talk about us. If you go to her side of the room when she was young, you see these color sheets of paper with prayer requests. And one day, both of them came to me, and they told me about a girl in their class, Clara, who's developmentally challenged, but not severe enough for her to be placed in a special school. And they say that some of the kids make fun of her. And I just listened to them as they poured out their heart. And they decided to get their friends, a friend circle of about 5 girls, and they decided that they would perform a protective barrier around Clara, that they would walk together with her in the hallway, and that they would always have a seat available for her in the dining room, that she became a part of their group when they went on a field trip to Brookfield Zoo. And one day, Katie comes to me and tells me, Daddy, when she's with us, the other kids leave her alone. And I thought, isn't that what the kingdom of God is all about? To be present to those whom the world does not notice, whom the world just sees past. We are the church, and we are the preview of what God is doing in the world, making all things new, restoring the world back into its mint condition. May God have mercy upon us and grace as we go fulfill this calling to be that attraction. That when the world sees us, the church, that they will see the hand of God making all things new. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are so grateful. We are filled with joy. Our hearts are leaping because while we mourned on Friday night at the death and crucifixion of our Savior and Lord, Father, on Sunday morning, by your power and by your grace and by your love, you raised him from the dead and you left behind an empty tomb as a promise that our tomb will not be empty, that we are saved, that one day we will sit with Jesus at your right hand. Father, we long for that promise to be fulfilled, and yet in the meantime, you have left us behind as a church, as a body, so that we may work together in order to show the world that hopelessness and despair does not have to be part of their psychological mindset, but that God, our Heavenly Father, is in the process of making all things new, that there is hope, that there is joy, and that one day shalom will come in such a way that all the promises of God will be a yes in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.